Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for so many things. We have so much to be grateful for. We're thankful, Lord, for the joy that is in you. Lord, the levity that we can have, knowing our sins are forgiven, knowing that, Lord, that your Spirit is inside of us, not just inside this building, but inside of us as individuals, Lord, causing us to love one another. And Father, we pray that that would continue, especially in the light of what we're going to see tonight. Father, I pray that you, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us tonight. Lord, that through this time and in your word, Lord, our ears would be open, our hearts would be open, and Lord, that we would receive from you. Lord, may you do a work here in us this evening, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In John 17, we pick it up here, right where we left off last week, as Jesus and his disciples are still on the way from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane at the Mount of Olives. Jesus has been talking with his disciples about his departure, and as we saw last week, we kind of ended chapter 16 with them confessing their faith in him, and that he was obviously come from God. They knew that he came from God, but Jesus did warn them. Yeah, okay, you believe in me, but, you know, you guys are all going to be scattered. You're all going to leave me alone, kind of thing. And that's where we pick up John's gospel tonight. They're almost to the garden where he will be arrested in not very long from now, just a matter of hours. And he's just finished telling them of his soon arrest and death. And think about that. That's on his mind right now. That's where he's going. And so he stops and he prays. That's what chapter 17 is. And you know, folks, even in Jesus doing this, he is our example. He's our example of, instead of being overcome by worry and by fear, that he goes before the Father's throne in prayer, as we should. You know, he goes there and receives the comfort and the strength to accomplish his mission. And in the beginning of one of the parables, Luke wrote in Luke 18:1 that he taught them a parable that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And that's the way it should be. This is a great example for us that at something that was going to be so intense for him, because even though he was fully God, remember, he was still fully man. And so he was about to experience the most horrible pain, the most horrible kind of torture and death that anyone could experience. And he knew that. He was keenly aware of that. And so he needed prayer. And really, when you think about this chapter in John 17, this really should be referred to as the Lord's Prayer, not the model prayer that Jesus gave in Matthew 6. Because in Matthew 6, it's not him praying, it's him teaching the disciples, here's how to pray. Here's pray along these lines kind of thing is what Jesus was teaching them there. But here, in the whole of chapter 17, this is the Lord himself praying. He's communicating with the Father. And he will first pray for himself, and then he prays for the 11 disciples that were with him at the time, and then he'll pray for all of us who would believe because of their word. And that's what we're doing tonight. Hey, we're here studying God's word that was given through one of them, John, the apostle, and that we might believe even more and that we may understand even more his word and what he has for us. So let's go ahead and start here as Jesus prays for himself, and let's start in the first three verses. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We noticed on our way through the Gospel of John many times where we were told his hour was not yet come, his hour was not yet, it wasn't time yet. But here, just like we saw back in chapter 12, his hour has come. Jesus is about to be arrested, tried, and then crucified. And he first prays that the Father would glorify him, the Son. And at first that may be kind of, wow, you know, he's asking for himself to be glorified. But understand, it's not for his own glory. It's so that the Father would be glorified through the Son's glory. And you think, well, how could that happen? But it's exactly what happened. See, Jesus was glorified in his death by sacrificing himself for the sins of others, for the sins of the whole world. You think about it, what an honorable thing that was for him to do. What an amazing act of love that was. In fact, Jesus himself said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So he was glorified in that act of self-sacrifice, in that act of love, in paying for the sins of anyone, everyone in this world. And he was also glorified in his resurrection, showing that he conquered sin and death. He is greater than the grave. And that's glorious, isn't it? And he was also glorified at his ascension into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father even now. Now, his disciples witnessed all that glory. Remember, John the Apostle, he's writing after the fact. He's writing possibly 30 years or 35 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And when he started his gospel, one of the things that he said in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And folks, in all of that, in how Jesus was glorified, the Father was glorified. See, not only did Jesus sacrifice himself for the sins of the world, but the Father, who loved the Son, sent his only begotten Son to die, to suffer for us. Like Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Now, you think about it. We say that. We quote that. That's the most famous verse in the whole Bible, no doubt. But how many of you, and most of you are parents, how many of you parents would send your child, not just permit him, but send your child to die for someone else? How many of you would do that? Think about it. Wrap your head around that. Because that's what the Father did. The Father sent his only begotten Son down to earth to die for us. God the Father loves us that much. He loves us that much that he allowed him to suffer and die for us. Folks, that's glorious. The Father is glorified in that. How often do we praise both the Son and the Father because of those very things? Here, Jesus again shows his authority over all creation, given to him by the Father, and that he gives eternal life to all that the Father has given to him. Then he tells us what eternal life is. It's knowing the Father and the Son. See, folks, it's not a system. It's not you join a particular church or a denomination. It's not being born into the right family or even the right race or something silly like that. It's knowing God. It's having a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And like we saw back in chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but by me. He's the way, the truth, and life. No one gets to the Father but through him." And that's what eternal life is. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus continues to pray for himself in verse 4. He says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus had glorified the Father by always doing the Father's will. Remember, we've seen that over and over in the Gospel of John, that he said what the Father sent him to say. He did the things that the Father sent him to do, that he was always in the Father's will. And several times we are told that he always pleased the Father. And folks, that is glorifying to God. When you and I choose to obey God, when you and I choose to believe him enough to do what he says, that glorifies God. That tells everybody around us that God is worth serving, that God is worth obeying. When we do the opposite, when we do our own thing, when we disobey God, when we live in sin. That does just the opposite as well. It ends up sending a message to the people around us, well, God must be not all that great. You know, I know the Bible says they ought to be doing this, but they're doing that instead. Well, you know, so much for they're a great God, huh? But Jesus glorified him the whole time. And in saying, and I know some folks, maybe when we read this, they go, wait a minute, finished? In Jesus saying, I have finished the work which you have given me to do, Jesus isn't saying that the cross wasn't part of that work. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. But see, he had finished the work up to that point. Everything that he was supposed to do up to that point, he had finished that work. And as we saw when we were in chapter 8, with his rebuke of the religious leaders, and then in chapter 9, remember when he healed that man that was born blind? We saw in those two chapters that it set in motion a sequence of events that made the cross inevitable. From those points, from that point on, they were determined, we are going to put him to death. We are going to end this guy. And it set in motion those things that were irreversible. The cross at that point, back in chapter 9, was inevitable. Jesus was as good as crucified at that point. He knew it, and the Father knew it. So when Jesus prays, he's finished the work, he knew it was as good as finished. And so later, hanging on the cross, as he dismissed his spirit, remember, he did cry out, it is finished. It's finished. It stands forever finished. Actually, tetelestai, what he cried out there was the same thing that was stamped on the Roman tax receipts. It is finished, but it also, in that kind of a setting, on the tax receipts, that same word means paid in full, or it stands forever paid. This debt is paid, and that's what Jesus did on the cross. Now, in verse 5, he continues praying, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is just one of many passages that speak of Christ's eternal nature, that he existed as God with God the Father before anything was created. And then John began his gospel with that fact, the first three verses of John chapter 1. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And we just read in verse 14 a minute ago that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, Jesus, the Word, the Son of God, and God the Son, was, is, and always will be God. And we could spend all night just on that doctrine of the deity of Jesus. But here's just one of those places, as he prays to the Father, that he is wanting that glory restored that they had together before the world was even created. And understand this too, and this is an important thing, that Jesus is not praying here for his deity to be restored. That's not what he's doing, because that never was nor could it be removed from him. God cannot stop being God, okay? He was always God. But Jesus is praying for the restoration of his glory, the glory that he had with the Father from eternity past. See, this is what Jesus emptied himself of when he became a man. Not his deity, but the glory of his deity. In urging some in Philippi, some of the believers there, to humble themselves, knock off the arguing, and just to humble themselves, Paul used this example of Jesus humbling himself, emptying himself. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, some of your translations may say, who being very God. It means that he is God, he existed as God. When you would see him, you would recognize, there's God, okay? So being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Robbery is when you take something that does not belong to you. See, Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God because he was equal with God. That belonged to him from eternity past. So it wasn't wrong for him to declare himself equal with the Father, to be equal with God, because he was in fact God. But it goes on, but made himself of no reputation. Now, the words made of no reputation is actually one word in the Greek, in the original language there, kunuo, and it's where they get the word, the theological term, the doctrine of the kenosis. It simply means the doctrine of the emptying, how Jesus emptied himself, and this is where it's from. It says, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the worst kind of death anyone could experience. So when he became a man, everything that belonged to him as God, he willingly set aside or veiled, really. We sing songs like that, deity veiled in humanity, right? And the incident at the Mount of Transfiguration, remember where Jesus glowed? Matthew 17:2, Matthew worded it, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. That was just a temporary and partial lifting of that veil of his humanity. You guys remember the movie Cocoon? Remember when Brian Dennehy goes, he pulls down his eyelid, you know, and it kind of glows out from there, you know, kind of showing, yeah, I'm one of them aliens. Well, the Mount of Transfiguration, kind of like that in the sense that just partially and temporarily, Jesus allowed some of that glory, just partially, some of that glory to shine. And they saw it. And showing us that even that glory was always there. His deity was always there, but it was veiled. He had emptied himself of that. He didn't live in that glory while he was with us. The rights, the privileges, the honor, the majesty, the dignity, the awesomeness, and every other word that would be considered a part of his glory, Jesus is praying here that all of that would be restored to him, and it was. You could read John's description of Jesus after the resurrection when Jesus appears to him there in Revelation chapter 1. And you read that and you go, wow, yeah, that's glorious. He was restored to all of that former glory. And now Christ prays for his disciples in verses 6 through 8. He prays, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So by this, we understand that what they said last week in chapter 16 was true. Remember in verse 30 when in chapter 16 where they said, now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. They did believe. Okay, and we kind of tongue-in-cheek and said, yeah, Jesus was like, yeah, right, and you guys are, you believe in me, but yeah, you're all going to forsake me, you're all going to be scattered, you're all going to run away. But the thing is, they did believe. It's important for us to understand this, okay? They do believe here. They're not perfectly. Certainly not what they will later on, but have you ever been concerned that your faith is so imperfect, that your faith is so weak that God might be really displeased with you, that he might even be kind of fed up with you, that he's just going to, you know, just kind of kick you to the curb and move on? Has anybody ever been really kind of feeling like that because your faith just isn't what it should be? Come on, show of hands. All right, so just about everybody, right? Just about all of us. Understand this. None of us this side of heaven are perfect. We will not have perfect faith. And folks, when it comes to weak faith, though, God has an answer for that. We need to pray for God to increase our faith. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Certainly, getting into the Word of God is how we can increase our faith. And that's what we're doing tonight. But think about the guy who brought his son that was demon-possessed and mute to Jesus for Jesus to cast out the demon. And we talked about the transfiguration, you know, the Mount of Transfiguration. When that father got there with his son, that's where Jesus was. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so the Bible tells us that the disciples that were there tried to cast the demon out, and they couldn't do it. And when Jesus got there, remember, he told the dad in Mark 9:23, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Remember the dad's response? It's just how we should pray. In Mark 9:24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's how we should pray, even with tears. If we're really struck, if we're really saddened by our lack of faith, maybe you blew it, you failed, you stumbled, you misspoke, modern vernacular, right? You messed up, you sinned, you did something that was a real lack of faith, and you're grieved by it, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing. That shows that the Holy Spirit's working in you if you're grieved by it. If you can go on sinning and not feel bad about it, be afraid. Be very afraid. Okay? But you get cut to the heart, well, then you need to cry out, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help me not to be in unbelief. Help me to believe. And you know what? Jesus answered his prayer and his request to deliver his son. And at one point, the disciples that Jesus is praying for right here asked the Lord to increase their faith. Remember? In Luke 17:5, and the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And so by this very prayer, where Jesus is telling the Father that they do believe, we know that the request was answered for their faith to increase. And Jesus will answer every prayer like that. It's God's will, folks. It's God's will that we have faith, right? And we're all through the Bible. We're talking, even like in Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Well, God's word tells us in 1 John 5:14 and 15, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So you need stronger faith, then ask him. He's not going to snuff out what little faith you have. He's not going to say, I gave you enough time. You should be walking on water by now, but you're not. So, you know, he's not going to do that. In Matthew 12:20, Matthew quoting Isaiah says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory. He's, you know, if you feel like a smoking candle wick, you're barely flickering, Jesus isn't going to go and snuff you out. He's not going to do that. No, he's going to fan that flame. He's going to cause it to grow bright. And we see the answer to this prayer after the resurrection, and we see it all through the book of Acts, how they willingly gave their lives because of their faith in Jesus. Now, Jesus continues to pray for the 11 in verses 9 through 11. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, at first, there in verse 9, Some may have a problem with Jesus being exclusive in his prayer. You know, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me. It's like, well, he's not praying for the world? Yeah. Gosh, I thought he was so loving. I thought he was so gracious. Well, remember, he loves the world. He died for the sins of the world. Remember what John the Baptist said? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But see, the world has no relationship with him. In fact, the world, he has told them last week, we saw that. The world is hostile towards him. And those that have come out of the world, those that have trusted Christ, have been born again, have been adopted into his family. And folks, if that's you, then we are no longer part of the world. And folks, relationship has its privileges. We have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We're part of his family. And so he prays for us differently than the world. He prays that the Father would keep them and us through his name. Folks, there's power in his name. And he does keep us. We saw this a few weeks ago in John 10:29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. See, anyone wanting to stay saved never has to worry about the devil, a demon, anything or anyone ever snatching them out of the Father's hand. You're secure. You're secure in his hands. Nobody needs to be biting their nails. I don't know if I'll be able to make it to the end. So you want to make it? You just hang on Jesus. Keep believing in him, and no one can snatch you out of his hands. He also prays that they may be one, Jesus says, as we are. And we've seen over and over again how the Son and the Father were one, how they were one in nature. They were one in essence. They were one in will and in purpose and in plan. Are we? It's so important that we take God's word seriously. That when there's some kind of division within the church, that we seek to make it right. That we do what God says. That we follow his word in how to deal with the problems that come up within the church. And problems do come up. You know, if we ever go for 2 weeks without some kind of problem coming up within the church, I will be amazed. Because we're all just a bunch of people. We're all imperfect. And we all say and do things that we ought not to do, but the Word of God has for us the prescription of what to do when those things happen. Tells us what to do. Jesus commands us what to do. Where we really get into trouble is when we try and go around what he says. And it just kills the unity within the church. Sin kills unity. And when we will not repent, division always comes when someone or a group of people ignores or departs from God's word. That always happens. I am amazed at people who claim to be men and women of God who will actually tell people that they don't have to do what Jesus says, like it's optional. I had one guy tell me recently, when it came to going to one, you know, Jesus said, if you have aught against, it's in Galatians, if you have aught against, James, if you have aught against somebody, go to that one. Jesus said, you know, if your brother sins against you, Matthew 18, then you go to him and you deal with it. But he said, oh, that's only for really mature believers. It's like, what? Where do you get that from? But those are the things that cause division. People that will not stand for the Word of God, that will not obey the Word of God, and that don't believe that we need to keep the Word of God. That's where division comes. And we have to guard against it, folks. We have to constantly be checking ourselves out. Am I doing what God has told me to do? Am I putting his Word into practice? And it's especially important when there's problems with another brother or sister within the body of Christ. We've got to do that, folks. In verse 12, Jesus continues, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, this is a reference to Judas Iscariot. And understand this, by referencing Judas as the son of perdition, Jesus lets us know that Judas was never saved. He was never a child of God, but always a son of the devil. The scriptures that Jesus is referring to, one of them is Psalms 41:9, that says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me," which he referred to, remember? We saw this a couple weeks ago at the Last Supper in John 13:8, where Jesus said, "Hey, you're all clean, but not all of you." And then he said, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." But there's another Old Testament scripture of Judas. It's Psalms 109, verse 8. It says, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office," which Peter referred to in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. And I think that Peter was kind of out of line with the rest of the disciples at that point. They hadn't been filled with the Holy Spirit at that point. He hadn't been poured out on the church. And so remember, that's when they drew straws and picked Matthias to take his office, to take Judas's office. And I'm pretty convinced, just by looking at the book of Acts, by looking at the rest of the New Testament, the one who took Judas's office was Paul, Paul the Apostle. And he wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. And so anyway, that's that really, speaking of Judas there, son of perdition. Verses 13 through 16, Jesus continues to pray for them. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So often we pray, "Lord, get me out of this. You know, take me out of this situation. Deliver me from this situation." When I think a lot of times we ought to be praying, "Lord, give me the strength to endure this situation. Lord, give me the wisdom and the strength to go through this problem, this situation," rather than throwing up our hands and kind of giving up and just like, "God, I'm not doing anything until you get me out of here." And folks, he prays here, as we should, that the Lord would just keep us from the evil one. You know, I don't want to tangle with him. You know, I'd rather let the Lord deal with him, kind of thing, because greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Now, one of my favorite verses, verse 17, Jesus prays, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." That word sanctify, you know, means to be set apart. Folks, we're set apart from the world that is perishing by God's word. The world doesn't believe it. The world doesn't believe God's word. The world doesn't love God's word, but we should. We should have a love for his word. And you can look at Psalms 109 and read the whole thing. It's all about the Word of God. But when somebody professes to be a believer and has no love for God's Word, there's a problem. They should be very, very concerned at that point. See, it's God's Word that he uses, that the Holy Spirit uses to work in every believer to conform us to the image of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." See, the word of God works in us who believe. And so we should love God's word. Now, sometimes that work isn't comfortable, right? Sometimes the Word of God can really get in there and hit a few sore spots, right? And you think about what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. It's about the Word of God. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So all Scripture, every bit of the Bible, is given by inspiration of God, which, you know, it doesn't mean to take in, but it literally means it's all breathed out by God. And he says it's profitable. Some of your translations may say beneficial or useful. He says for doctrine. Now, in this day and age, there's a lot of churches that will say, oh, we don't get into doctrine. Oh, yes, you do. You know, talk about it. Might not want to rightly divide the word of truth so that you can develop right doctrine. But doctrine is simply a set of beliefs. You can have bad doctrine, you can have good doctrine. But the word of God, all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine. Whenever you are setting up your belief system, whenever you are correcting your belief system, or whenever you question what you believe, you need to do it with the word of God. When somebody challenges you, why do you believe that? You know, why are you saying that? Why are you living like that? You should always be able to say, well, you know, the word of God says this. And if you don't know, don't ever say, well, because my pastor said so. Go home and find out. Go home and see what the word of God says. So that if you're believing something wrong, if you're practicing something wrong, that you'll go to the word of God, you'll let the word of God correct you. You'll let the word of God speak to you so that you can have a right set of beliefs, a right doctrine. But he says it's profitable for doctrine. He says it's also profitable for reproof. Some of your Bibles may say for rebuke or for refuting error or conviction, because that's what it is. And literally that word in the Greek for reproof carries with a kind of a thing of smacking somebody down, you know, convicting somebody. You're guilty. Pow! And you know what? The Word of God will do that, right? How many of you have been smacked down by the Word of God? Yeah, I think every believer, right? We've all been smacked down. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. You know, as he reminds you of some scripture just after you've done something really stupid. It'll smack you down. But he says it's also profitable for correction. And that's awesome, because you know what that word correction means? It means to stand upright again. See, it'll smack you down, but it'll stand you upright again. I mean, you think about how God's word will not only tell you what we should believe, and it'll not only convict us when we're in sin, it'll smack us down, but then the word of God will stand us upright again by showing us the grace of God, the forgiveness in Christ. Verses like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that's how the Word of God can stand us upright again. As we read it, we read something like that. Yeah, okay, man, we're feeling bad, man, we're convicted. Oh, boy. God never wants us to get to the point of condemnation. Anytime you feel condemned, that's not God, that's the enemy. But he will convict us. He'll smack us down. But then he will come with his word and will stand us upright again. Hey, confess your sin. You'll be right with God. He'll cleanse you. He'll forgive you. Everything. Oh, man, that's standing upright again, right? But you know what? God's not really wanting us to be constantly smack down, lifted up, smack down, lifted up, smack down. You know, he doesn't want up there. Down. He's up. He's down. He's up. That's really not his aim, because see, the next thing he says, for instruction in righteousness. He'll smack us down, he'll lift us up. But see, that instruction, folks, that instructs us, it teaches us, the Word of God teaches us how we are to live right, how we are to live without needing to get smacked down. See, we stumble, we fall, but then we go to the Word, we get stood right again, and then he says, okay, now here's how you to walk. Here's how you avoid falling into that pothole again. Here's how you avoid stumbling. Here's how you avoid that sin. Ah, cool. And he teaches how to walk right, walk straight, without stumbling. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Think about this. He sends them and us into the world And we have been sent, let me put it this way, we've been sent in the world just like Jesus was sent by the Father. We've been sent by Jesus. Remember going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? See, we've been sent on a mission just like Jesus was. And he says he has sanctified himself for their sakes, the 11, but us as well. Jesus set himself apart from the world by the truth, by the word of God, so that we would have an example how to do that. Think about that example that Jesus gave us. How often when people came to him and said, why are you doing that? Why are you teaching that? Why are your disciples doing that? Every time, it is written. The scripture says, right? It is written. We see that over and over again. Jesus quoted scripture anytime that he was challenged. Even, you know, when he was tempted by the enemy. Every time Satan tempted him, Jesus came back with scripture. It is written. See, that's the example we're to follow. That's how we can be sanctified by the truth. By knowing God's word, applying it to our lives, living by it, and then any time we're asked, why do you do that? Why do you believe that? Like Jesus, we should be able to answer. Well, the scripture says, well, the Bible says, and folks, we'd be sanctified by the word of God then. We'd be set apart from the world. Jesus now prays for every believer down through history, which means he's praying for us in this next section. And as we read this, insert yourself into this prayer. Consider this. This is what Jesus prayed for me. Think about that. This is what Jesus prayed for you and me. Verses 20 through 23. I do not pray for these alone, just these 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That's what Jesus has prayed for us. Think about it. Our unity, our being one, a complete harmony, or not at odds with each other or with God. That we're in unity with him. We're in complete harmony with him. That's what he has prayed for us. See, our unity has an impact on the world when it comes to them believing in Jesus, believing that he was sent by God. How we behave as believers has an impact on the world, for good or bad. See, we've already seen back again in John 13:35. Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, what does it say when we don't love each other? What's that saying to the world? When we don't practice God's definition of love. And you can look it up later on, 1 Corinthians 13. You can look at that. We can say we love each other, but if we're not doing it, if we're not believing all things, you know, which means giving each other the benefit of the doubt. If we're not doing that, we're not loving. I'm debating whether to share something with you. I hadn't planned on it, but man, it's fitting. A gal just texted my wife yesterday, made her cry. And what made her cry was the gal said that she and her husband were no longer going to come back to the church here because my wife had been being intrusive. My wife's crime was that when this gal would be gone for a couple of weeks, she would text her, hey, you doing okay? Everything all right? Can I pray for you about anything? Do you need anything? And even, you know, she was trying to develop a friendship with this gal. And the gal texts her and says, because you're so intrusive and you won't leave me alone, we're not coming back to the church. My wife just cried on and off all day yesterday, and it just, oh, it just grieved me. That gal wasn't walking in love. She wasn't believing all things. She was taking what my wife was trying to do and reach out to her and all. And I told my wife, honey, you just can't win, because there's those people that have left the church that, you know, I was gone three weeks in a row, and nobody ever called me from the church. And I said, well, do you do anything around here? Do you just come and go and come and go and just kind of slip in and slip out and never interact, never serve, never do anything? You know, who's supposed to call you then? You know, how do we know you? Those people leave the church because you don't call them, and this gal left because my wife was calling her, texting her, you know, not calling her, but texting her, because she cared. She wanted to know if there was something that she could do, if she could pray for and all that. She didn't believe all things. Or how about hoping all things, you know? That's believing all things on credit. That's expecting the best in a good way for somebody. That even if they've messed up, even if they have said or done things that have hurt you before, whatever, and they'd say, you know what, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that again. Do you treat them like they meant it? Do you treat them like, okay, they're not going to do it again? How about not seeking our own interests? That's a biggie. But the interests of others. How about being patient and kind and forgiving? See, if we're not doing those things, then what does that say about us? If we're not living by His Word, we won't have that unity. We'll be exactly what we're seeing now in the church, especially in America, how so many churches have forsaken the Word of God. They've gone off on some weird doctrines, and their message to the world is muddied, it's lost, it's you know, it's like, where is the message? And there's no unity with the churches that adhere to God's Word with those who don't adhere to God's Word, because they've forsaken the Word of God, and there's no unity because they're off doing weird things. Things that Jesus said don't do. And they're doing them. Now, Jesus finishes his prayer in verses 24 through 26. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. And throughout the years, that prayer has been answered. And especially where Jesus prayed there in verse 24, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Jesus had already told him he was going home to the Father. And folks, that prayer has been answered over and over again through the years. And it'll continue to be answered, because when we believe in him, we go directly to where he is. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. See, folks, while we're in this body, when we're in this tent, we're absent or away from the Lord. We're not with him face to face. But when we put off this tent, when we check out, when we pass from this life, we will be present with the Lord, just as Jesus prayed. We will see him face to face. And when we get there, we will behold him in all his glory. We will see him as he is. Oh, it's going to be awesome. And folks, that's the truth. May we live in that truth. May we live in the light of that truth, that we will soon be standing before the Lord in all his glory. And you know what? Even if you're younger, and you're not old like me, you know, if you're younger, it doesn't mean that you've got a long time. Because you know what? I mean, you know, a truck could run a red light tomorrow and you're at home with him, or the rapture could happen before I even close in prayer and we will be standing before him. Jerry's up here saying, please, Lord, come quickly. Yeah, tonight. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for that promise that when we leave this earth, we will be with you. We will be where you are. We're not going to soul sleep or anything like that. We're just going to be absent from this body and immediately in your presence. Father, help us to live in that light. Help us to live ready. Help us to live in such a way that while we're waiting, the world would see a difference in us, that we would truly be set apart from this world by your word. And Lord, that they would glorify you as they see the change that you make in the lives of those who trust you. Help us to be those examples. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.